How many of you are having an excellent week so far? I know it's only Sunday, but it's an excellent week. How many of you went on the ladies' retreat yesterday or the other day? Hey, you don't happen to have that picture, do you?
No.
Okay. We'll have to work on that. They took a selfie, which is amazing in and of itself. But and it's funny to see this picture of women who aren't teenagers taking this up. It's you know, how often do you see selfies like that on Facebook? I thought it was pretty awesome. There it is. Who took that? Gee, I'm shocked. Yes, your mom. So it looks like they had a good time. Goofing off and, well, praise the Lord. Well, we are continuing our study in John. We are in chapter 9. We started it a couple of weeks ago about the man who was born blind and was healed. And then the Pharisees were trying to trap him and get him on the Sabbath rule. And we kind of left it off at that particular moment. We left it off at verse 15, so we're going to pick it up at 16. John 9:16, as they were quizzing him, asking him questions, the next sentence they said was, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, this is what they were thinking about Jesus, even though he healed on it, but even if he didn't heal, they had this presupposition that he couldn't be from God. And this, the fact that he actually did something on the Sabbath was just a confirmation to something they already believed anyways. You weren't going to trick him on that. They knew he wasn't from God, so the Sabbath rule was kind of just icing on the cake. And that leads us to the question, how many times do we hear people, or even ourselves, say, well, it can't be God because... Well, it can't be God because he healed on the Sabbath. God doesn't work that way. And maybe we get ourselves in the trap of saying, well, since God hasn't done it this way before, this can't be from the Lord. This can't be God healing. People will try to discredit what God has already done in your life. How many have understood that? People try to discredit what God's doing by rationalizing it. Well, God didn't really heal you. The medicine healed you, or the doctors healed you. Or you weren't really sick, it kind of went away on its own. I kind of heard that with Lauren. Or how about this one? Your faith is just a crutch for someone who can't cope with life. That was me. Well, God didn't provide you that job. Account temps got you that job. You were just in the right place at the right time. It wasn't really a divine blessing. It was just an accident or coincidence. I heard a thing that says, coincidence is when God chooses to remain anonymous. Rather than acknowledging that God actually did the work, we kind of discount what God has done. And we try to rationalize it. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing with him. It can't be God. It must just be an accident or coincidence. And the Pharisees already had an agenda, and they were already biased against Jesus. So no amount of proof or logic was going to convince them of that fact. How many have found that to be true? You can talk to someone and you can give them all kinds of facts and evidences and your testimony, and they just don't listen. They are biased against it. They don't listen to what you say, no matter how much proof you have. When Lauren was diagnosed with cerebral palsy and was healed of that, the doctors at Children said, well, yeah, she had it, but it went away. Now, if you know anything about cerebral palsy, it does not go away. For it to be gone was a miracle, but the doctor did not acknowledge that. He said she grew out of it. Discounting the fact that God actually worked. And a lot of times when we even give our testimonies, people don't understand it because the God of this age has blinded their minds. They don't understand that God is actually working, and that's exactly where the Pharisees were. Verse 16 continues on and says, but others asked him, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. You know, if we only encountered that type of opposition, it might become discouraging. If people never, ever listened or never accepted your testimony or your story or your life change. But even amongst the Pharisees, there were some who were willing to listen. And you know what that tells us? Even we may face opposition, but you never know who is willing to listen. You may hear opposition 9 times out of 10, but maybe that 10th one is going to be the one who actually listens and wants to know what God's done. It's kind of like prayer. You ever pray for something for a while and then kind of forget about it? Maybe the 9th day you're praying, you quit. But maybe the 10th day is when God's going to bring the answer. In Daniel, he prayed 21 days, and the angel fought for 21 days. Had he quit on the 20th day, we don't know what would have happened. You keep praying until something happens. You keep believing until something happens, and you keep sharing the gospel because something is going to happen. One person may be responsive. Don't let the negativity of other people detract you from sharing what God's done for you, because maybe there's one person who needs to hear that and really wants to hear it. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus at night. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. Well, no one could perform the miraculous signs unless you were doing it, and if God were doing it through you." Nicodemus, we could have assumed at that point, didn't want to hear, because he was a Pharisee, just like everybody else, didn't want to hear it, but he was open to it. He was open to the truth, and he came at night to find that out. You never know who you're talking to may be that close to hearing it. And, you know, you think about this, you know, the Bible says, you know, one waters, one plants, God gives the increase. You may talk to someone for the very first time about the love of Jesus, but someone has been praying for them for years. And maybe you're their answer to prayer. I pray that all the time for my family. Lord, send someone to them, because I'm not there. Send someone to them that they'll listen to. And maybe that person will go and has never met them before and talks to them about Christ and they get saved. Why? Because other people have been praying for them. You may be the answer to someone else's prayer for that person. You never know who's going to be open to hearing the story. Maybe people you least expect it. How many of us were people that were least expecting to be Christians? If you'd asked people 30 years ago now, if I'd ever gotten saved, they'd have said, "No, there's no way. Unbelievable, no way." Well, maybe you're that way. Maybe you're that impossible person that actually got saved. So you never know what God can do. The Bible says nothing's too hard for God. Verse 17 says, "Finally they turned again to the blind man and said, 'What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened.'" Now look, they weren't really asking about the miracle. They were asking about Jesus. They're trying to get some information about Jesus to arrest him, to bring him harm. They were trying to get him to say, "Yes, he healed me on the Sabbath," so they can get him on the Sabbath rule. And what they weren't really excited about him being able to see. You'd have thought that, man, it's a miracle. This guy can see. And they'd be focused on that. They were more focused on getting Jesus than they were on the miracle. And they were getting kind of upset. But look at what the blind guy says, or the former blind guy. He was kind of getting upset too. He wasn't having any of it. He says, verse 17, man replied, "He's a prophet." Now, this isn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, "Yes, he healed me on the Sabbath." Because in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet did a miracle, those around him knew that it was from God. So if someone calls someone a prophet, that means he's doing things in the name of God. So when this guy says he's a prophet, he's basically saying to them, he's God, or he's working for God. Divinely sent, or as we would say today, a God thing. He was working through Jesus. They were trying to show that Jesus wasn't God, and he was telling them that yes, he is, or yes, he was from God. that this guy Jesus had some anointing of God on him, and they did not want to hear that. They wanted to hear that he was just a normal man who was doing some kind of work on the Sabbath. So since they didn't get the answer they wanted, they asked him again, verse 18. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So they go back to the original method. Discredit the person. Rather than looking at the miracle and talking about Jesus and what he did, let's discredit the guy who was blind. Discredit the miracle. Going back to our original premise, well, it wasn't God, it was just an accident. Let's try to prove that God really didn't do this. Get the parents in here. We can bully them. We can make them tell us what we want to hear. So verse 19 continues and says, "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see?" If people can't accept the miracle that God has done for us in our lives, let's try to get our friends, let's ask our friends if it was really that big of a change. What was he really like compared to what he is now? We heard Rick's testimony last week. Powerful testimony, by the way. Good job, Rick. He's not looking up at me. Now, if we didn't know his background, and most of us don't, we could just assume that maybe it wasn't made up. But if you talk to people who knew him back then, they will tell you what a change it was. And as people have talked to us and people we knew before we were saved, they will say, yes, it was a change. So let's get his parents in here. Let's really find out what he was like. Maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe people think he was blind, but he's not. Since they specifically said he was born blind, they wanted to see if he got lost his sight by sickness or accident, because if he lost his sight by sickness, it's easy to say, well, he got it back because he's better now. Or if it was an accident, maybe it returned on its own once the eye healed itself. But when they go back and they say, was he born this way? And if the parents would have said, oh, no, he lost it because of an accident or sickness, then they had a way to say, oh, it wasn't really a miracle. It was just time and evolution, time and slime. Now back to with Lauren. The doctor tried to explain away a miracle by saying something that was irrational, something that did not happen. They can't or they won't accept the truth, even if it's right in front of them. You remember when Jesus healed or raised Lazarus from the dead? The Bible says some believed him, but others didn't. Okay, what do you got to do to get someone to believe? I mean, he raised someone from the dead and people yet did not believe. I can't figure it out. But that kind of encourages me, because no matter what you do and however you share what God's done for you, there will always be people who just don't believe it. And they will try to explain it away and trying to rationalize everything that's happening, when in fact we know what God's already done. Verse 20, "We know he's our son," his parents answered, "and we know he was born blind." So they ask, Pharisees ask him two questions. Is this your son? And was he born blind? Easy enough. But the parents were kind of afraid of being interrogated. They were not giving any more information than they were asked to give. They knew the Pharisees were looking for a particular answer, and if they didn't get what they wanted to hear, they'd be excommunicated. They'd be kicked out, right? They'd be in trouble. So they answered the first question truthfully. Not much you can do about that. It's your kid. You answer it. Too many people would know that it wasn't your kid. They couldn't lie about that. But they were kind of evasive on the second question. Verse 21. "But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." They were asked point blank to answer a question, and they refused to answer it, or they kind of evaded it. They answered the first question, yes, he's my son. Yes, he was born blind. But I don't know how he was healed. They were passing the buck. Don't ask me. Ask him. Because they knew that if they would answer the way that was truthful, they'd be in trouble. How many of us are afraid to be honest with people we talk with? I have that problem sometimes. How many are afraid to actually tell someone truthfully what you believe in a setting? Maybe you're at lunch. Maybe you're at work or at school, and someone asks you a question, and it puts you on the spot. Do you answer in a vague manner, or do you answer truthfully regardless of what you know the response is going to be? I'll give you a great example of that. Joel Osteen. How many of you watch Joel Osteen? Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live, you know, before Larry retired. And Larry asked him point blank, do people who don't believe in Jesus go to heaven? And Joel hemmed and hawed and never gave an answer. And then Larry kind of rephrased it, trying to get him to say it. Said, so, do people who are Jewish go to hell? And Joel hemmed and hawed you never got an answer. Really frustrated me. And it went on that way for 20 minutes. Larry's trying to pin him down. Osteen never gives an answer. He had a perfect opportunity on national TV to share the gospel, and he didn't do it. That's where these parents were the same way. They had an opportunity to share what Jesus did for their son and did not do it. They passed the buck. He's old enough, he's smart enough, ask him. Don't bring this question to us. When we're in front of people and we're talking to people, we need to have the courage to tell them the truth, even though it may result in a whole bunch of backlash on us. How many understand that? We are given an opportunity at points to share the truth. And if we become afraid to share it, then we're just kind of passing the buck. Maybe this is the last time this person is going to hear the gospel or have a question answered by you. I tell the kids this all the time. If you take a position, people will respect you if you stick to that position. Even if it's a wrong position, people will respect you because you stick to it. But if you're wishy-washy and you take this position today and this position tomorrow, and you never stand for anything that you believe in, no one respects you. I think we see that in politics today. If you take a stand as a Christian and people ask you, and they know you're a Christian, and they ask you a question that has an answer that they may not like to hear, you have to be enough convicted to tell them the truth. Because if you are wishy-washy on that, they're going to lose respect for you, and they're not going to ask you any more questions because you're just telling them what they want to hear rather than telling them the truth. Verses 22 and 23, it says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. This is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, I'm going to play wrong term, but you understand what I'm saying. Devil's advocate here. Imagine if someone, and we did this in our Sunday school class, our lesson was on this. Imagine someone comes to you and tells you everything you've ever been taught your entire life is wrong. And here's why. What would your instant reaction be? You put up a defensive wall, right? I don't want to hear that. Even if they're right, you don't want to hear it because you've been taught it your entire life. If you become a Christian, chances are pretty good that you're going to have to give up things in your life. Whether it's relationships, things you like to do, even possessions. Our lesson that we're teaching the kids is to give up your life to follow Christ. The example that we used this morning was, and the author of the curriculum said that this is actually a girl that he met, was a Muslim girl on a missions trip. The whole family's Muslim, everybody. She gets saved. And we know what that means for that girl. Her family has disowned her. They're likely trying to kill her. She's lost all her friends. Everything she had is gone. And she's now trying to share the gospel with other people that she knows. But she gave up everything to follow Christ. I mean, everything. Maybe even her life at some point. And I told the kids, in America, there is no such requirement. There's no such demand on us. But if it comes to that, are you willing to do it? The parents were obviously afraid of what was going to happen to them if they spoke the truth. We have to be solid enough in our faith to not be afraid of the consequences of living a righteous life and asking people or telling people what we believe in a loving and caring way. How many of you, when you became a Christian, lost some of your friends? Maybe even some of your family didn't want to hang around with you anymore. How many of you became ostracized when you started hanging out at a Pentecostal church? There's crazy holy rollers down the street. I got to tell you, I've never been in the church where people actually rolled. So I'm curious as to where that name came from. We have chandeliers, kind of, and no one's swinging from those. If you've been in a church like that, that they're actually swinging or rolling, I want to know. I'm not going to go there, but I want to know. People know that when they make this choice to follow Christ, there's going to be ramifications, probably in their family. Because you're basically telling someone, if you were raised, whatever faith you were raised, that it's wrong. And here's the right way. In other words, your parents, whatever they taught you, not right. Whatever you learned growing up is not true. So we have to understand they're going to be defensive when we start saying that to them. But it doesn't stop us from saying it to them in a loving, caring way because it's true. Fear in people's lives can be a powerful thing to keep them from doing it. How many of you, either you or you know someone, who does not like to go to the doctors because you're afraid of what the doctor is going to tell you? You don't go because he's going to tell you, A, you need to quit eating this, or A, you're sick, you need to start doing this. You don't want to hear it, so you don't go. I see a couple of you laughing back there. Because you're afraid of what he's going to tell you. And you think that if you don't go, you're not sick. Or if you go, you pay him to tell you something that you want to hear. Here, tell me I'm not sick, doc. Here's $20. Okay, you're not sick. I'm lying, but you're not sick. Fear of not being accepted is a powerful thing. Fear of losing your identity. If you're raised in a certain faith or a certain family or even a lack of faith, you now will lose your identity in that group of people. You no longer be part of the in crowd of your family or your friends. You no longer be part of your family. You'll be the black sheep of your family. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Isaiah 51:7, "Hear me, you know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults." Isaiah 51:2, I, who am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, but our grass? God will always call you to a place that will cause others to react in a negative manner. Even in Christian circles, people who are nominal Christians may not accept your desire to go further in Christ, to give up things, to sacrifice your wants and your desires in order to promote the gospel. How many of you Christian parents would really be excited when your kid says, "I'm called to Africa to be a missionary. I'll see you in 50 years. I wouldn't be too happy about that. I'd have to pray about that real hard. But if God calls them, they got to go, regardless of how I feel about it. God will always call you to a place where others may react in a negative manner. Salvation, ministry, evangelism, or just living a godly life, just by doing these things that you think others will reject, will cause fear in you. Just like if I'm fearful that my kid's going to Africa. But God's word says that perfect love casts out fear. Do we believe that? Do we walk ahead in faith regardless of what's coming your way, no matter how much fear you may feel at that moment of what is going to happen if I make this choice? If I choose to really press into God and bad things start happening or I get negative reaction, do I keep pressing on or do I give up and go back to the way it was because it was more comfortable that way? His parents weren't willing to give it up. They wanted to go with the flow. No conflict, no struggle. I want everything to remain peaceful at the cost of even denying their son. Verse 24 says, "A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. 'Give glory to God,' they said. 'We know this man is a sinner.'" So now they're acting like a court of law. They said to the guy, they wanted to settle this matter quickly. They wanted to get it in their favor. And by saying, "Give glory to God," is basically like saying an oath in court. Put your hand in the Bible, raise your right hand. That's what they're saying. Give glory to God. In other words, tell the truth. You're on court, you're on trial, tell the truth. And like a judge who is supposed to be not partial, you see a judge who's very partial to one side or another. You ever see movies like that where the judge really favors the one side or the other and they're supposed to be impartial? These guys were supposed to, they're acting as judge, and they were being very favorable or very partial to their own position, obviously. And so no matter what this guy says, he's lost. Because they're the judge, they're the ones that are asking him to swear in court, they're the ones, they've already made up their mind. And no matter what this guy says, he's not going to change their mind. Now, I'm a big advocate of being able to defend what you believe. Know why you believe it, understand it, be able to recite to people why you believe what you believe. But there's going to come a time that no matter how much evidence you have and how much you're able to share the truth, people aren't going to listen. And what we say to them isn't going to necessarily mean anything to them. There's two verses in Proverbs, I think it is, that they're back to back and they're almost contradictory. And it says, first one says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And the second verse right after that says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." And I'm thinking, what? It's the same verse, but it means two different things. And what they mean is, there's a point where you have to answer when people ask you. But there's also going to come a point where no matter what you say is going to have no effect. So at some point you just give up. You say, "I gave you the evidence, I'm not going to give it anymore. I'm not going to answer a fool," because you're not really asking for truth. You're just trying to trick me, get me to say something that's contradictory or make a mistake. So I'm not going to answer you. These guys have already made up their mind. They don't care about the evidence. They want this guy to say exactly what they want to hear. I've wrote this down. I've said this before. No matter how much we know, we can never debate anyone into the kingdom. You can't win someone to the Lord simply by debating them, because salvation is a spiritual thing, right? Not an intellectual thing. It's the Holy Spirit working in the person's life. Salvation is a spiritual battle that is won or lost by prayer. If you're praying for someone to be saved, That's the way they get saved. The Bible says the Holy Spirit draws them. And unless God moves the Holy Spirit to draw them, they're not going to get saved. That's a response to prayer. God has to remove the blindness. God has to remove the hardness. God has to open their hearts to the gospel. No matter what we say to them is of no effect unless God moves in their heart. Now remember, these guys were the high muckety mucks of their day, right? People feared them. They were afraid of them. As his parents, we saw, they were afraid of him. They were probably more educated than most people. They were definitely more educated than this blind guy who was a beggar all his life. And they were trying to intimidate him into lying about his healing or even lying about his being born blind simply because they were irritated with him. There's a lot of people out there that are a lot smarter than we are who aren't Christians that try to tell you how wrong you are. And that what we believe is just totally irrational, illogical, you shouldn't do it. And we'll never be as smart as them, at least on this side. But the point is, just like this guy here says in verse 25, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see, period. People can't take away from you, regardless of how intelligent they may appear, they can't take away from you what God has done in you. It's easy to live just with this time frame in mind, like today, yesterday, maybe tomorrow. Think back on what God has done for you over the years. How did God change you when you were saved 20, 30, 40 years ago? What did God do for you in these past 20, 30, 40 years? All the things that God has done in a miraculous way, we sometimes forget. But this guy, he says, look, I don't care if he's a sinner. I don't even know if he's a sinner. Here's the truth. I was blind, now I see. Deal with it. When people ask us why we believe and all the theocracy and all that kind of stuff in the Bible, they don't understand it. And all you can say is, look, I don't know what you believe. Here's what God did for me. God healed this. God did this. God changed my heart. That's all I can tell you. And they either believe that or they don't. No matter how much we know and can quote scripture, we can all relate on how Jesus changed your life. Rick, perfect example, how God changed his life. We know what we were, and we know what we are now. Only God can do that in us. Maybe you didn't have a radical change and get saved later in life. Maybe you've been a Christian all your life, since you're a little kid. But everything that God changes in your heart, even from the youngest age, is still a miracle of God. And God has the power to do that. You know, you hear these radical transformations like Rick's and some of ours, and you think, that's awesome. Look at the power of God. Look at the person who has served Christ their whole life and the things that God has kept them from. All the bad choices and the wrong things, God has given them the power to avoid all the evil that was around them for however many years they're alive. Equal power of God to save you as well as keep you. How many of you have tried to change your spouse? How's that working for you? Not too good, right? Young people, any young people in here? Don't get married thinking you're going to change the person you're marrying. And all the older people said amen, right? Because you can't change anyone. They are who they are. But you know what? God can change them. God can change them like that. This guy wasn't afraid of what they were going to do because he already knew what Jesus did. He was confident in the fact of what Jesus did for him. He didn't know who he was, didn't know if he was a sinner or not, didn't know anything about the Bible, I don't think, but he was confident in what Jesus did for him. And so he was willing to stand up for them because what Jesus did for him was undeniable. Verse 26 says, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, imagine for a moment that you have been blind your entire life. And you're now maybe 20 or so years old. And all of a sudden, you're able to see. I mean, 20 years of darkness and begging, and now you can see perfectly. I got to tell you, the last place I'd want to be is standing before a bunch of guys answering stupid questions. I'd be want to go out in the world and see what I've been missing for 20 years. And so this guy's getting kind of frustrated. You ever, there's been some videos or on YouTube and stuff of either babies or adults who have had cochlear implants. They've been deaf, and now they, like, for the first time, they're turning the switch on. And you see the faces of the babies and the faces of the adults. They start crying when they can finally hear. That's how this guy must have felt after 20 or so years of being blind. So he's getting a bit irritated here. Verse 27, he says, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? So he's copying an attitude here. I like it. There's going to come a point in your conversation with people that your opinion is going nowhere with them. But people keep asking you to defend what you believe. They keep asking you questions upon questions that really don't have anything to do with salvation. They want to know how many angels can dance on a head of a pin type of questions, you know? Or if God, can God make a rock too big that he can't pick it up? That type of stuff. And they are taking their focus away from Christ and just asking you question after question, and it seems like they're wasting their time or your time. They really don't want the truth. They just want to see if they can discredit you. They want to see if you can get trapped into being asked a question that you don't have the answer to, or maybe even contradicting something that you've already said. And that's kind of where this guy was. So he just basically says, look, I told you once. You don't believe it. I'm not wasting any more time with you. I want to go out and see the world. Unless, of course, you want to believe in Jesus too. He's figuring, I'm just going to put the final nail in this thing. You want to believe in Jesus? Come on, I'll tell you. You ever ask that question to someone? Point blank. So, do you want to believe in Jesus? And the guy was kind of, you ever ask someone that? How many ever in sales? Have you ever been in sales? Anybody ever been in sales? What's the one thing they teach you in sales? Ask for the order. You can give them all the spiel that they tell you, but you have to come to the point where you say, do you want to buy it? If you don't come to that point, you're probably not going to buy it. That was the one thing that drilled into you. Ask for the order. There's going to come a point in your life when you're talking to someone, and you have to actually come and ask them, do you want to believe in Jesus? You can tell them everything you know about God, everything about your testimony, and if you leave it there, nothing's probably going to happen. Until you say, do you want Jesus too? Do you want to believe the Jesus I believe in? Ask them for that, and then they have to answer you, either yes or no. Now, these guys didn't want to hear that. Verse 28 says, then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So what happens is they're kind of, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. They're so entrenched in what they believe that they don't sit and analyze the truth for a moment. We know, we follow Moses, we know Moses. We know what the prophets really taught. But the problem is, if they really knew what Moses taught, they would know what this guy was talking about. How many of you were that person? I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. That was me. Don't try to tell me something I already think I don't know. John 30, or 9:30 says, the man answered, now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, he's got an attitude. and I like it. I'm guessing he didn't go to the Dale Carnegie class, how to win friends, influence people. He just kind of had an attitude with them. He says, okay, that's amazing. You guys who claim to be so smart, you don't know where he comes from? They're basically, he's insulting them. He's just getting tired of answering their questions. And what he was doing, he was employing their arguments against them. They believed that sinners don't do miracles. That was their belief system. And he's saying, you guys, right? You guys don't believe sinners do miracles? Explain to me how Jesus opened my eyes. If he's a sinner, how did he open my eyes? They were so steeped in what they believed, they didn't see how things were going. They didn't see what was going on. If they truly knew Moses and the prophets, they would know who Jesus was because everything they wrote about focused on Jesus. During our 75th, we recognize what God's done in the past. We honored that. But realize that to fulfill the vision that God gave this church 75 years ago means new and different. Just because God wasn't working the way they thought he should work in the Old Testament, they thought, well, it can't be from God. If he's not doing exactly what Moses says, if he's not doing the law, then it can't be from God. We can't ignore what God wants to do and is doing just because it doesn't fit into what we've experienced before. Obviously, the Pharisees had never experienced that, but what they really didn't know was the Scripture. Jesus says, you err because you don't know the Scripture. It's easy to read the Bible and not see the forest for the trees. You can read everything you know, but you don't really see what Jesus is trying to say. And that's exactly where they were. They read the Old Testament and they knew it here. But they didn't know it here. They didn't realize all that was written, everything was pointing to Jesus. Every feast, everything the Jewish people did, every law, the Bible says it was fulfilled in Christ. They didn't get it. Verse 34 says, to this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And he threw them out. Well, they couldn't win the argument. They knew they were lost. They couldn't win the argument. So what do? They assault the character of the person who was giving the testimony. We see it today. When someone can't win an argument based on information and facts, they go to the credibility of the person, credibility of the witness. And, I mean, if you're just following the primaries, look at what's happening. They can't refute the facts, so they go and assault the character of the person. And the Pharisees, they couldn't refute it. They couldn't say, well, he's not a blind guy who can now see. They can't refute the fact that Jesus was the one who did it, so they start assaulting the character of the guy. You're a sinner. What do you know? Verse 35, Jesus heard that he had thrown him out, and when they found them, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. When you get rejected by people that you know, by becoming a Christian, believe the fact that Jesus is there to bring you in. He's going to give you the things that you think you're going to miss by making the choice. Come on in. God replaces everything that you give up in order to follow him. Jesus knew they threw him out, and the Bible says he went to him. The guy didn't have to come find Jesus. Jesus went to him. He says, man, I know they kicked you out. I know they gave you grief. Do you believe in me? God says, yeah. He says, great, come on. Bring you into my family now. I'm going to adopt you with me. Don't ever know what happened to his parents. The Pharisees obviously were frustrated and left. He says, come on, I'm going to help you. Once you become a Christian, God seals that truth in you so that you're able to accept whatever it is you have had to give up to become a Christian. Not necessarily easy. You don't like it. But God will give you the ability to overcome it. And eventually, I believe, God will allow you to continue back into maybe your group of friends or your family with the gospel so that you're able to share with them. Once they get over the initial shock and dismay of you becoming a believer or a, quote, born again, quote, saved person, once they get over that shock and they see what God's done in your life, they receive it a little bit better. You're not a three-eyed monster anymore. You're not a freak that goes to that weird church down the street. You're actually a normal person. And I've seen some radical changes in you. Which brings us to the reason that God does miracles is to ultimately lead other people to Jesus. We're to be a testimony. We're not to, as the Bible says, keep our light under a bushel. We are to tell the folks that we know what God has done for us. Think about all the people that spent time with you before you became a believer and how much grief you probably gave them. And aren't you glad they put up with that? Aren't you glad they didn't stop? Aren't you glad God didn't stop? Every miracle that God's done for us, whether it's this big or this big, we need to tell people about it, of what God has done for me. You know, as a pastor, and you, there was a picture on Facebook a while ago about a guy doing this, you know, and the caption was, whenever your father uses you as a sermon illustration. And, you know, every preacher only has a limited number of sermon illustrations and the same, you know, a limited number of miracles and answered prayer and all that kind of stuff. So we repeat it a lot because that's all we got. But when we repeat it, we're just basically telling maybe somebody here who hasn't heard it before of what God has done. And you probably get sick of hearing it, but maybe there's one person who hasn't heard it yet. And you get, and maybe something you say changes the heart of someone that's here. Even though we may have all heard it, miracles should be a catalyst to bring people to at least be curious about God. Because with this blind guy, as we found out, they could not refute it. They couldn't come against it because it was a verifiable miracle. And when God does a verifiable miracle, it's something that people can't refute. They can reject it and not believe it. But they can't deny that it happened. And so the biggest miracle that God does is change our hearts. Whether he heals us or not, or does any other kind of miracle for us, the miracle of your heart being changed is just so radical that that's a testimony in itself. To people who knew you compared to who know you now, that's what changes people's lives. Because they see something in you that they know was not there before, and they can't explain it. And so they either reject you or they believe you. And the Bible says, Jesus says, when they reject you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the God who did the work in you. So our lives are meant to be a walking testimony to God's power. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning? If everyone would close their eyes and bow their heads for a moment. You know, we all see practical examples in Scripture of how people dealt with their society, which helps us to be encouraged that it was no different for them than it is for us. They were ridiculed, made fun of, put out of places they were familiar with for becoming Christians. So we should not think it would be any different for us. And if we realize how important Jesus is to us, it would be easy for us to give up all the things that detract our attention from fully serving God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really, as the Bible says, been born again. You've never come to a point in your life you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to make you righteous, to be in his presence. If you're here this morning, that's not you. If you've never given your life to Christ, but you really feel the draw of God right now, you really feel it. That is truly the draw of God. He's really drawing you in. But he's leaving the choice up to you. He wants you to come to him of your own free will. He will draw you. He will give you everything you need to make the choice. But he wants you to make the choice. If that's you, and you want to become a committed follower of Christ this morning, you want to become saved, you want to become born again, whatever you want to call it, you want to give your life to Jesus, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to believe that all of us here are committed followers of Christ. And each one of us has a testimony. Each one of us has a miracle or miracles that God has done in our life. Father, we want to thank you first for saving us. We thank you, Jesus, for drawing us into your kingdom, for saving us, whatever age we were, for saving us, but also for keeping us. Hallelujah. And Father, sometimes as miracles go by and years go by, we tend to forget about them. We tend to forget the great things you've done for us. Father, I pray that each one of us would continue to regain that zeal, even an attitude as this gentleman had, that God, that nobody's going to talk me out of what I believe. No one's going to deny what God has done for me. And Father, I pray that you would give us that excitement enough to be able to share that with the people we come in contact with. Lord, days are short. Days are short until you return. We know that you can come back at any moment. And Father, there are millions of people, and many of them that we know personally, who don't know you, and who will be left when we're gone. Father, give us that sense of urgency. Allow us to use what you've done for us as a catalyst to share to others about what you've done for us. Father, you've called us to be disciples. You've called us to be witnesses. You've called us to be evangelists. Father, help us to fulfill that task. Help us to realize that when our life is over, we would have done everything humanly possible to fulfill your will. Father, we love you this morning. We commit ourselves, Lord, to serving you. We want to do it to the best of our ability. We want to do it under your anointing, under your power. We see what you've done so far. You have blessed us individually. You have blessed this church. You have blessed this community. But Lord, it's not enough. There's always more to do for your glory, for your honor. Father, I pray you'd fill each one here with your Holy Spirit. God, equip us to do it. I pray your protection upon each one of us. I pray your healing power upon each one of us here, Lord. As the enemy attacks us and puts things in our path that tends to distract us from fulfilling your mission, fulfilling your call upon our life, I pray, God, that you would raise up that standard against him. That, God, you would protect us from the attack of the enemy. Protect us from discouragement, from depression, Lord. Protect us from illness. God, you've called us, you've equipped us to do what you've called us to do. So, Lord, I pray that you would guard us and enable us to fulfill your call upon our life. Protect this church, Lord. Guard us. Your word says the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and we trust you that you will allow us to go forth into this community under your anointing, under your power, under your blessing to accomplish your will. Protect us, Lord, as we go out. Father, we thank you this morning, and we commit our lives to you. truly to you. And we do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a great week. Let me know how God's using you with those around you.